Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson entitled God in the Ruins, Joel. This week, Pastor Matt will be focusing on Joel 1-3 with a focus on 2-32. Welcome to check out the study guide on our website, eastbrook.org/God in the Ruins.
Morning, everybody. One of my favorite parts of the week was when I was in my office this week, and you may know our office building for our staff is a separate building kind of over by Holy Grounds. My office is on the first floor, kind of near the door where the deliveries get brought in, like from FedEx or UPS, and there were all these boxes coming in and like filling up the hallway outside my office door. And then I realized about a day or two into it that those were all boxes that were a result of the Duffels with Dignity drive. And Colleen Weitzer, who was up here last weekend introducing that opportunity, as well as the FAST ministry, reached out to me and Lori Herlinger, our next-gen pastor, after services and said that there were already 100 people who'd committed right away to be part of that Duffels with Dignity drive. So I just want to say thank you already for your generosity. Church, we're well on our way to that. So don't forget that opportunity to go ahead with that. I can see that a lot of people were just buying those online while I was preaching, which is good, I think. I'm just joking. Let's pray as we draw near to Scripture together. Lord, we just want to thank you for who you are. Your love does run after us. You're a perseveringly faithful God in spite of us many times. And you let us be a part of what you're doing in the world. That's just a huge privilege. So would you just keep doing the work you want to do in our lives to make us more like you, to take us deeper inside of your love for us, your truth, your grace, what that means for our lives and the lives of those around us. Transform us, Lord, in this time. Bring your truth really close to our lives in a way that changes us. And would you also, Lord, give me grace that I can decrease and grow small so that you would increase and grow large in our eyes because we are here for you. That's the reason we're gathering, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. How are we to interpret the events that we have in our world that feel disastrous, or the events in our lives that feel like calamities, in light of what the Bible tells us about who God is? How do we wrestle with God's presence and God's goodness and God's power when things don't seem to be at the place that we want them to be? Some people would say actually that God's like a divine watchmaker. He winds up the world and lets it go and sits at a distance. And so it almost seems like the events of our lives or the world are like a random assortment of things of which God stands at a distance as an observer. Others say God is directly involved and causes every single thing that happens, even the difficult things. How do we come to some meaning in the middle of those wrestlings that we face in our lives and the world around us? The prophet Joel, where we're going to turn this morning, is a prophet who grapples with some aspects of that, doesn't answer every single one of those questions, but finds himself at a time where the situation in his surroundings are not what he or anyone else would desire, and he begins to help the people know how to engage with God and to see what God might be doing, what God might want to do in the midst of times that were touching their own lives and the society around them in very, very difficult ways. The prophets that we're looking at in this Minor Prophet series draw us into the life of God from a past time, but help us see how we too can engage with God in ways like they do or through their truth. And so we're going to go on a little journey with the prophet Joel. It's about a 3-chapter book. It's right after the prophet Hosea. We're just dealing with these as they come in the Bible. And the prophet Joel, if I can give you a high-level overview, it has 3 chapters. Here's what happens in each chapter. Chapter 1, Joel is in the midst of a great calamity. We'll talk about what that is in a minute. And he invites the people to reach out to God. Chapter 2, Joel sees through that calamity, the sort of ultimate calamity that is going to come upon the world at the end of time, where God will decisively intervene in human history, bringing both judgment and salvation at the same time. In chapter 3, Joel talks about the judgment upon the nations and the restoration for God's people that is going to come. And so you see this journey in Joel from his immediate circumstances to something that is over the horizon of his time. Maybe it's just a week down the line, maybe it's ages or hundreds of years down the line, but he's wrestling in this place. And what I hope to do as we walk through the prophet Joel, and we're not going to get at every verse, but we'll get a sense of what his message was and how we can connect with that in the midst of our own lives. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. And if you're not sure where it is and you're too embarrassed to ask somebody next to you because they might not know where it is either, it will be on the screens when we go through. We'll do that the whole way through this series as we normally do, just to make our lives a little bit easier. Joel chapter 1 verse 1 begins this way. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Now let me just say a few things about Joel. We don't know anything about Joel other than that verse. Okay, we're done. That's it. He doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. We don't even know exactly when he's speaking. He could be speaking, some scholars think, as one of the earliest of the minor prophets, maybe at 835 to sort of 796 BC, maybe somewhere in there. And others think he's much later, after the return from exile from Babylon, maybe around the time between 500 or 350 BC. There's not a lot of clarity on Joel. But I would just say this, because we don't know that, it doesn't actually change the message, because Joel's message could actually kind of fit almost in any time here, and it's ever fresh for us. Joel begins in chapter 1, and this is the situation that he finds himself in. Let me go ahead and read verse 4 of chapter 1. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. This is not a Dr. Seuss rhyme. This is a devastating situation. It's just this cascading effect of the locusts. Here's the effect of it, Joel says in chapter 1, verses 7, 10, and 12. I'm just going to jump through those. It says, it has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. Verse 10. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails, verse 12, the vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. All of the main crops of Israel have been decimated by these locusts. And the outward look of the land, its devastation, mirrors the inward feeling of the people. The outward land is barren. The inward life of the people feels barren, bereft of joy. Now, most of us probably have not lived through a locust swarm, but there is a locust outbreak or plague that's happening in our world today. Some of you may have even read about it in the news. In Eastern Africa, there is a swarm of locusts that is the worst swarm of locusts, you may not have known that was a rating, in 25 years. And when I was in the Horn of Africa just a few weekends ago, and I was walking with some of our friends, we did a hike one day, and as we walked, there were, I hate to say it this way, carcasses of dead locusts all over the place. It was a very strange situation. These are not my pictures. These are from the real plague that's happening right now. And it's moved from Somalia and Djibouti down into Ethiopia, where we're told that some of the swarms, a typical swarm, can actually have upwards of 150 million locusts in it. And that swarm has enough capacity that in the course of one day of a locust swarm, food that could feed 2,500 people is eliminated. One of the biggest swarms that was identified in Kenya is 36 miles long by 25 miles wide. If you could add that up, the square mileage of that is about 1/10 of the size of the city of Milwaukee. I mean, that's a serious locust swarm. And one news anchor said, the locusts coming upon Ethiopia are verging on a plague of biblical proportions. Which feels kind of silly, but also fairly relevant to where Joel is. Like in Ethiopia and Djibouti and Somalia today, Joel is at a time when he feels like things have been so devastated. And so in that situation, the question we ask ourselves is, what's the source of this? What's behind it? And sometimes we ask, why did God bring this upon me? And it's interesting to notice that in the prophet Joel, he does not ascribe the plague of locusts to God. You know, some people are ready always to see any natural disaster as the hand of God upon other people, right? God is bringing judgment upon you. Rarely will many people say too much about themselves with that. But Joel's not quick to make that ascription, but he is quick to do something else. And this is the first sort of thing that we see that guides us through the prophet Joel, is that when we find ourselves in circumstances and situations that are difficult for us to deal with, we may not always know the cause of it, but we know what the first right step of action is. And what Joel does shows us the first right step, and it's this, that he calls the people to reach out to God. Verse 14 says this, "Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." And the remainder of chapter 1 of Joel is all about this lifting up of the cry, the prayer, the lament that's brought up to God. Remember what I may have mentioned a few weekends ago, that lament is a biblical form of prayer, but it is not complaining. Complaining is practicing the presence of our problems and sitting there. Lament is practicing the presence of God and bringing our troubles into his presence. There is a difference. One brings us deeper into ourselves and our circumstances. One allows our circumstances to lead us to God. And so Joel tells us that when we find ourselves in deeply distressing circumstances, personally or nationally or globally, that we cannot explain and don't know what to do with, the right first step is to reach out to God in prayer and lament. Now that may seem so, so basic. And yet, it's not always what we do. Joel says, people, reach out to God and God will meet you there. Call out to God and God will show up. Reach out in prayer and lament. Name your troubles in the presence of God and God will meet you there. And the rest of the book of Joel is a response of God, in a sense, to the call of his people. Joel is essentially answering the question, if we call out to God, how will God meet us in response to our prayer? And he offers four different examples of how God meets with us in our prayers of lament, in our prayers of request, in our prayers of even confession before God. And so if you don't mind tracking with me from chapter 2 to chapter 3, and it's a little bit different than the outline in the bulletin, I want to talk about four ways that God meets with us in response to circumstances in prayer, prayers that we make in the midst of circumstances we wouldn't choose. And the first part of that, the first side of it, comes in Joel chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand." There's a little phrase in there that's very important for where we're going this morning and also in all of the prophets. And that's the phrase, "the day of the Lord." It appears 5 times in the book of Joel, and it's a theme throughout the minor prophets and many of the other prophets of the scripture. And the day of the Lord has a significance for them in what God is doing and what God wants to do in the midst of the world. And so if we just use Joel as a guide and the references to the day of the Lord, let's just get kind of a basic understanding of what the day of the Lord involves. Joel 1 verse 15 says this about the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord will come when we may not expect it, and it will involve some measure of destruction. Doesn't sound that great. Joel chapter 2, verse 1, the verse we just read, and the verses going after it say that the day of the Lord will become a day of darkness and a day of fighting unlike any other, where God will step in battle with those who oppose him. Joel chapter 2 verse 11 tells us that the day of the Lord will be dreadful and unendurable. And then the fourth and fifth appearances of Joel, of that phrase in Joel 2:31 and 3:14, say that the day of the Lord will be accompanied by natural signs and wonders, and also will be an opportunity for people to call out to God again. So if you just step back from that, you just catch this. The day of the Lord is decisive. It's going to be dark. It's going to be destructive. It's not going to come when you know it. It's going to be difficult for people to endure, but it will be also an opportunity for people to reach out to God and meet with God. And as Joel goes from that moment through chapter 2 and unto chapter 3, the first thing that we realize is that when we call out to God as human beings, the first way that God meets us is a way that might sound sort of negative. It's this: God meets us with judgment. You're like, great. Not what I want to hear. God meets us with judgment, which is important and is actually a gift from God in a world that has, as we sang earlier, often gone mad. In a world that's marked by brokenness or sin or evil, it is a gift that the God of the universe would step into the midst of it. You may remember that God has a rule, it says in one of the places of the Old Testament, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. That means the way that God intervenes in the world is full of goodness, that's righteousness, and fairness, which is justice. And actually, deep inside of ourselves, that's what we want. So when people call out about the lack of justice in our world today, what they are responding to is the way that God has made us as a people, longing for goodness and fairness in the world. And when it's not there, we say, we want it to happen. But the problem with humanity is, at a sort of global level and a systemic level, and even at a personal level, we are caught up in that cycle ourselves. Sin and brokenness and evil and injustice runs through our own lives. We are not completely good. We are not completely fair, even if we try our best. And so when that gets added together and becomes systems of power in our world, we find ourselves caught up in the midst of it and longing for a day when someone who is good and fair will step in and make things good and fair for everybody. There's a word for that. It's judgment. We want right judgment in the world. Now, the problem is when we think about judgment, we often think negatively, and that's because this: we fear we will be on the wrong side of that judgment. And so we say things to people like, don't judge me, which doesn't mean we don't want judgment. It means we just want to be judged rightly. Good and fair judgment to come upon us. The church takes a bad rap for being judgmental because oftentimes we become hypocritical and we point at other people. And yet what everybody wants is someone to step in with good judgment. And so the response of God to humanity calling out to him for something in the midst of circumstances that are disastrous is that God is going to step in with judgment. And the question really is, what side of that judgment will you be on? And so the prophet Joel calls out, God is going to come on the day of the Lord. It'll be a day of judgment. And so he says later in chapter 2, he calls out for the people to respond to God with humility. And the old biblical word for that is repentance, to turn from the lack of goodness, the lack of fairness, the sin and the brokenness, to what he says in chapter 2, rend your hearts and not your garments. See, when the people of God would repent, many times the priests and the leaders would rip their clothes as a sign of repentance. They'd put dust on their heads. And Joel says, God's not just interested in an outward show. When he steps in with judgment, he wants to see a people who from the depth of their soul have been transformed, are broken, and are responding to him with humility. Rend your hearts and not your garments. It says in Psalm 51, the sacrifices that God desires are a broken and contrite heart, O God. From the center of who we are, God wants us to respond to his great goodness and fairness with humble hearts, saying, God, I am in your hands, and I'm telling you, I'd like to be on the right side of the judgment, and so I confess that I need mercy when judgment comes. Judgment is a gift from God, but it calls us into the practice of repentance and humility. That's the first aspect of the day of the Lord. And the second thing of how God responds to us along with that judgment is this: grace. What's interesting about this, especially the last two references to the day of the Lord in Joel, is that there is judgment, but also an opportunity to call out to God and find grace and mercy from him. And so the interesting thing about judgment is that God brings it down decisively and with seriousness and sobriety that should lead us into humility, but also holds open the opportunity for people to call out to him and receive grace. And when you think about these themes in the prophet Joel, who's looking over the horizon to a day of the Lord that will come, and he doesn't know when, it is really hard as people who have read the stories of Jesus in the early church not to think about Jesus. It's hard not to turn our eyes to the story of Jesus who said, "The kingdom of God, it is right here." It's hard not to think of Jesus, who it says is the image of the invisible God, who's come to bring a decisive movement in the midst of the world where God's kingdom and his righteousness and his justice are breaking forth. And every time people meet with Jesus, they have to enter into a decision. Am I with him or am I against him? It's hard not to think about the crucifixion of Jesus, who, when it says that he was hung upon the cross, that the natural signs that accompanied that are exact echoes of the words that Joel uses to describe it. He says, deep darkness will come on the day of the Lord. And the writers of the gospel say, oh, darkness covered the land when Jesus was crucified. Joel talks about the earth being shaken, and it's hard not to think about Jesus as he breathed his last. It said there was a shake, and the centurion there saw what was happening and heard Jesus cries out, and he says, surely that man was the Son of God. And the signs that happen, and as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5, he says this, that Jesus, who had never sinned, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And it's hard not to think of Jesus' crucifixion as the day of the Lord in which judgment comes down, but not as we might have expected, as Jesus himself, who didn't deserve to be judged, takes the judgment upon himself so that the judgment might not be for punishment, but might be a judgment that brings us grace. It's hard not to think about the good news of God breaking forth in Jesus as the fulfillment of what Joel is speaking about, how God responds when people call out to him, that God responds with both judgment and grace upon his people. And so on the one hand, judgment calls us to the repentance of rent hearts, and the grace calls us to the response of faith to say, oh God, I know I cannot stand in the judgment, and so I get a hold of Jesus even now. I'd be a bad preacher if I didn't say, if you're here in this room and if you've never responded to God in Christ, if I can borrow another phrase from the prophet Joel, many today are standing in the valley of decision. How will you reach out to a God who wants to meet us both with judgment and with grace? Jesus, it says in the old prayer, stretched out his arms upon the hard wood of the cross so that he might take the whole world within his embrace. If you never made that decision, could I just encourage you to be one of the people today who falls into the arms of a Savior who became sin so that you might become the goodness of God? That's grace. Let today be the day of the Lord for you that leads you into the embrace of God by faith. Well, those are two of the ways that God meets us according to the prophet Joel. One with judgment that calls for repentance. One with grace that calls for faith. And then thirdly, what we see as Joel goes on in chapter 2 is that God meets us with the divine Holy Spirit coming into people's lives. When we call out to him, God meets us with his Spirit. And so there's a really famous passage in the prophet Joel that maybe you've heard somewhere along the line. And speaking about the day of the Lord and what comes afterward, this is what Joel says in verse 28 of chapter 2. Afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Just notice one really important word, afterward. In relation to the day of the Lord, God speaks through Joel and says, afterward, I'm gonna pour out my spirit. And this is why it's really hard not to read in Jesus through the prophet Joel. After the day of the Lord, where judgment and grace meet, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon men and women, young and old. Everybody gets the full portion. And that's why the apostle Peter in the New Testament, after the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, when the early believers are waiting in the upper room for God to do something, and the Spirit comes with tongues of fire and a mighty wind and sends them out into the streets, and they start to speak about Jesus in languages that other people understand, but they don't even understand, Peter uses as his foundational text for the sermon that day, Joel 2, 28 and 29. And he says, what you're seeing right now, this movement of God upon these ordinary people, this is the fulfillment of what Joel talked about many, many years ago. The Spirit of God poured out upon people saved from judgment through the grace found in Jesus Christ. How does God respond when people call out to him? He says, I want to put my divine presence and power in your life. Now, I'm just going to say this. That if I had to choose between living my life by my own power or God's power, it is a no-brainer for me. If I had to live my life based on my own ability to fulfill my New Year's resolutions or God's power to change me, no-brainer. If I had to live by my own strategy, vision, casting, and my own capacities versus God's ability to lead me with divine wisdom and knowledge, it's a no-brainer. If I wanted to live by a power source of my own strength, no matter how much I work out, versus the God of the universe who says the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work within your mortal bodies, I know which way I would like to go with. I want the divine power and presence in me. And so Joel, proclaiming in his day, speaking about a day of the Lord that would come and the blessing of God that's going to come afterwards, Peter says, it is here now through Christ. The Spirit comes upon us. It's not just for a select few, not just for the prophets like Joel and Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah, not just for the kings like David and others. It is for young and old, men and women across the spectrum. We are brought together here in the presence of God by the power of the Holy Spirit to be filled with God's presence and power. Don't you want that? Paul describes it this way. He says, be continually filled with the Spirit. This is in Ephesians 5. Don't get drunk with wine, he says, but be continually filled with the Spirit. It's almost like we're leaky vessels that the Spirit falls out of, and God's okay with that because he wants the Spirit to ooze out of our lives to touch other people. But he needs to keep filling us up moment by moment, day by day. Prophet Joel says, hey, if you're young, if you're old, man, woman, come. And be filled with the divine presence and power. This is the promise of God. The outpouring of his Spirit that came at Pentecost is the fulfillment of the promise of Joel. But there's one more way that God meets with us according to Joel. And it's that God, yes, he meets with us in judgment for repentance and grace with faith and his Spirit for that continual filling. But the last thing, that the way that God meets with us is he puts before us the hope of a restoration. And this is really what we see clearly in Joel chapter 3, where it says this in the first couple verses. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I'll gather all the nations, this is God speaking, and I'll bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the Lord judges. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. God is going to judge. There is going to come a judgment day. Jesus echoes this when he said, when the Son of Man returns in his glory, it's going to be like someone gathering the sheep and the goats and dividing them, and some will go to glory with God and some will go to a punishment. And in the middle of that reality, it sharpens up the focus of the judgment that comes that can lead to grace, but when we resist God, it will lead to an ultimate of setting things right. This is serious, but it's also something that is meant to encourage God's people. Our dear friend Francis Omande, who in October was on this platform speaking to us in our missions festival, sent us word that just a couple weeks ago, there was a tremendous attack of militants against some of the believers in the area where he lives, and some believers were killed. And Francis is wrestling with that. Why didn't God protect? Why are we suffering? Why must we go through times in our lives, in our culture, that are distressing to us? What do we do in these times? And the truth is, brothers and sisters, that sometimes God allows us to go through times of great troubles and sorrow, and sometimes we wonder what is the ultimate purpose of that, but we do know this ultimate reality, that there will come a day when there will be a judgment according to what people have done. And Joel talks about it, and the book of Revelation talks about it, and the book in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes about it, that there will be a decisive day of judgment, and those who persist in violent action, and those who persist in injustice, and those who persist in the abuse of others, and those who persist in power mongering, and those who persist in ways that are contrary to God in so many ways will be brought to account. There will be an end to it. There will be a relief, and that leads to the other half of that that Joel talks about at the end of the chapter when he says these words in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. And in that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. What's going on here is that as God brings this judgment, it will also bring in a time of great fruitfulness, protection, the word we use, salvation for God's people. And these descriptions are echoed in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, when John, speaking for God, says, the Lord is going to bring in a new heaven and a new earth. And when that judgment comes, there will be an experience for those who've reached out to God by faith where all their tears will be wiped away. Their wounds and the sadness will fade away, and God will make all things new. It describes in Revelation 21 that there will actually be God dwelling with his people in the land in a tangible, visible way, and that there will be like a stream that comes out of the presence of God that nourishes and restores the land and the new heaven and the new earth, and that there will be trees that grow on either side of that river with leaves that are for the healing of the nation. It's images of redemption. It's images of restoration, of things being made right. And so when we suffer things in our life like Francis has experienced and our brothers and sisters there, it is a moment where we say, though we may suffer until the end, there will come a day when God will decisively intervene in the great judgment, and there will be a restoration that those who have experienced suffering will taste and be satisfied with. So brothers and sisters, it's like Joel is saying and John in Revelation is echoing, keep persevering with hope of the restoration that's gonna come. The end is not suffering, the end is restoration. The end is not ruin. There's a God who will make all things new. So though we still suffer and weep now, look for the day, persevere to the day when God will ultimately restore. It gives hope to know there's an end we're aiming for that is not meaningless, but is filled with the meaning of a God who is at work. What do we do in these times? We call out to God, Joel says. How does God meet us? With judgment that should lead to repentance. With grace that should lead us into the place of faith. With the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which should make us long for the fullness. With the hope of a restoration that should impel us forward, not without meaning, but with meaning and hope in our days. That's, in a sense, the message of the prophet Joel in his day, and just as relevant for the day in which we live today. So may we be people who respond to God like Joel encourages. No matter where we find ourselves today or in the days to come, may we be people who experience God meeting with us as he stands in the midst of those who oppose him, holds out his grace, his presence, and his hope. Let's pray as we reflect. I ask you just to be still and silent before the Lord just for a few moments. To let God speak to you about what it is he wants to bring home into your life from Joel. God, we call to you in the midst of the ruin sometimes of the world and the raging of the nations. In the midst of even the ruined places of our lives that lead to raging within our own souls, Lord, we call out to you. We want to turn to you, Lord, not just with an outward show, like ripped up clothes or garments, but with the true sacrifices that you call for, a broken, a contrite heart, a humble heart, a rent heart before you, God. So take us into that pathway, Lord, of humility and repentance, that through that journey we might encounter your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, new beginnings with you through Christ. And as Joel promised and Peter preached, we ask that you would fill all of us with the fullness of your Spirit's power and presence, that we might be healed, delivered, and strengthened to walk with you and live for you until the day we see you face to face. We're not going to lie, we long for that day. Until then, strengthen us with your Spirit. And these sorts of things, Lord, that we're praying, we pray not trusting ourselves, but trusting you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services, Saturdays at 5 p.m., Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.